Okay there, Saints, tonight, Exodus chapter 32. We begin tonight at verse 15. We've covered the first two sections. We've looked at the reason to sin as we looked to the first six verses. We looked at the response to sin as, you know, Moses becomes this intercessor, this mediator. And tonight we're going to be looking at the results of sin, consequences. So, starting in verse 15, let's bow our hearts. Father, we are so aware in our own lives that there are consequences for sin. Your word declares that what you sow, you're going to reap. And yet your word does bring a great clarity through this passage to the reality of sin, the reality of consequences, and in such an incredible way, it shows the wages of sin is death. It shows what it is when we reject your word, your heart, your commandments, Lord. But we do ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, that even in this, Lord, that we would see Jesus. And we're so grateful that in the volume of the book it is written of him, we know that this passage is no different. And so what we're asking tonight, Lord, is simply for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is just, for those of you that haven't read ahead, I want to read through this portion. But before I read through the portion, once again, like I did last time, I want to start from the beginning of Exodus 32 so you can actually see what has been going on. And then our text for tonight is going to be verses 15 through 29. But let's simply just read through it first. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your son, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worship and sacrifice to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, and that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and indeed this is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people." Now verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he, Moses, said, is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered on the waters, and he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood, verse 26, in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, verse 29, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you the blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." As you look to this passage, we've already, like I said, we've looked at the reasons to sin there in the first six verses. We looked at the response to sin as the mediator, where God says, "Let me alone," and Moses says, "You know, let me tell you about, these are your children, this is your character, this is your covenant." Look to those things. And now we're looking at the result of sin, consequences. As we do this, there are three sections that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the supervisor, in other words, the guy who's the overseer. We're going to look at Moses as he comes down, the guy in charge. We're going to look at the servant. We're going to look at Joshua, because he's there initiated in this in verse 17, where Joshua hears the noise. And then we're going to look at the sword. And that's going to take the greater brunt of the message. It opens up, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. We've already seen that Moses had just interceded for the people. And as he interceded, Moses is now returning with the law. It opens up, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. He's been spending that time with the Lord. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, it says, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he was there in the cloud. He was there with the Lord. And the Lord now, in his hands, in Moses' hands, were these tablets that were written on both sides. So we understand there's two tablets. The tablets are written on the front side and on the back side. And then we actually see these tablets, verse 16, were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the two tablets. And so we've seen, you know, in multiple senses where it's the writing of God. We've seen there in the book of John where Jesus is there writing in the dust when the people say, "Let's stone the woman." We see that the Gospels teach us that the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These things, we recognize the handwriting of God. We recognize his word. We recognize his authority. And so Moses is now coming down with these tablets, and we'll look at those in just a bit. And then verse 17, we see the servant. We see Joshua. Now, Joshua, if you remember there in Exodus chapter 24, two verses I do want to share with you. Verse 13, it said this, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Now, while Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain, verse 18 says, "Moses alone goes into the midst." So you understand that while Moses was there in the midst of God, Joshua was there on the mountain, not too far, in a sense, from Moses. We were first introduced to Joshua there in Exodus chapter 17. Remember that passage where Amalek came and fought with Israel. And that was that point where Moses goes to Joshua and he tells him there in Exodus 17 verse 9, he says, "Choose some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And as he tells Joshua, "Choose some men," verse 10 says, Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua, verse 13, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And so we understand that Joshua goes out to battle. Every time that Moses is interceding on the spiritual level, Joshua has success on the physical level. Whenever Moses is weary on the spiritual level, Joshua has a defeat on the physical level. And amazingly, as he has this great victory, God goes to Moses, "You have to write this down and you have to let Joshua know. The battle is the Lord's." Yes, you may fight on the physical plane. You may fight and try to deal with on the physical, but the greater battle is won when it's done in the spiritual. And so as we look to that, we see here that, Joshua is one, he's going to become a fighter. As he comes in, he's going to lead the people there into the promised land. But before he does lead the people into the promised land, remember what happened there in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14, a couple of verses I want to read to you. I want to read verses 6 through 10. But it opens up this, that when the spies went into the land and they came back, they were basically saying, "Listen, we don't want to go there." It says in Numbers 14, verse 6, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." So we recognize as when the people had come back in, you know, Numbers 13, verse 33, we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and they came out from us as giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were also so in their sight, and the people began to weep, and they were terrified of going to possess the land. And so the people are tearing their clothes, and so, but Joshua and Caleb, verse 7, they spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us as a land which flows with milk and honey." And then in verse 9, he said, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is Joshua. This is the one who was the assistant to Moses. This is the one who, when we recognize that Joshua is growing as this spiritual leader. There's a portion right here in the next chapter, in Exodus 33, verse 11, where it makes this statement. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and he would return to the camp. Moses would go to the tabernacle outside the camp, he'd go to the camp, he'd go to the tabernacle. And so, but he would go back and forth, but it says this at the end of verse 11, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. This is Joshua. He's got an incredible heart for the Lord. But amazingly, that although he has a heart for the Lord, because he hasn't been, his fellowship is not as near to God as Moses. Remember, Moses was in the cloud. Joshua was on the mountain. And so when this noise happens, Joshua thinks it's the sound of war. Moses already knows what's going on. God had already told Moses there in Exodus 32, where he said in verse 8, he said, they have made themselves a molded calf. They've worshipped it. They sacrificed it. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God already told Moses. They've turned aside quickly. They've already left that path. So when Joshua is unaware of what's going on, understand how Moses knows exactly what's going on. Moses isn't deceived. Joshua, he's either worried about the worst case scenario or hoping for a best case scenario, but either way, he's thinking there's a war that's going on. And so I think it's important for you to recognize that, one, Moses was holding these two tablets. Joshua hears the noise, but Joshua, as we're going to see, he's going to grow into a leader. At this point, he still has that place where he's not as intimate with God as Moses is. Just make a note of that somewhere. And so Joshua, eventually, he's going to just wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, while Moses is going back and forth to the people and back to waiting on the Lord, and to the people and back to waiting on the Lord. But I find it amazing here that Moses is the one that says, it isn't war, it's singing. The reality, what? It's spiritual warfare, we know that. But it isn't physical warfare. And now at this point, we're going to look at this next section called the sword. We've looked at the superior, we've looked at the servant, we looked at the sword, and we see Moses, Joshua, and then we see here that what's going on. And what I want to share with you is this, that there are different ways of looking at this. One, we could just simply read it expositional. We can, and we're going to do that. We're going to look at it. But there's a way of looking at Moses in this passage as either a contrast to Jesus or a type of Jesus. And you might be asking, can they be both? Can he be both a contrast and a type? Let's go through this and we'll look at this. And I want to share with you that although there are two ways of looking at this passage, we'll actually go through them both, because I want you to see both aspects of it. One, as a contrast, two, as a type. That as a contrast, it opens up this, where Moses, he's going to leave the very presence of God there in verse 15. He goes down from the mountain. He leaves the presence of God. And then we see that as he's leaving the presence, verse 15 says this, that he's magnifying the law in his hands. He's got that physical law there in his hands, and what he does is, what he's already done is, he declares, in a sense, the literal physical declarations of the law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. He declares that. And so understand that he leaves the presence of God. He holds that law there physically in his hands. He declares the literal sense of the law. And then he then comes and he sees the condition of his brethren. He sees the condition of his people in sin. And as he sees the condition of the sin, he literally, in a sense, he then breaks the writing of the covenant. He does in a physical sense what they've done in a spiritual sense. He says, you've broken this covenant already, and he breaks the covenant. And so he takes that law, that thing that God had written with his own hands, and in a sense, he dishonors it. God did not tell him to break it. God said, bring it down. But Moses himself, he breaks it. And then what Moses does uniquely is he then pronounces judgment on the people. And so what's interesting is this. As he does, verse 26, he says, all right, he stands at the entrance of the camp. Who's ever on the Lord's side, come to me. And then in verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword. Every man put the sword on his side. And so the children of the Levites do. Now I want you to look at this as a contrast now. Think about this. Jesus was in the very presence of God. He was too. The same way that Moses was in the presence of God in 15. Jesus, what? I came down from heaven. I was there in the very presence of God. And what Jesus does is this. He doesn't magnify the law in his hands as Moses does. Jesus magnifies the law in his heart and in his life. He lives this out. And amazingly, as he magnifies it, what he does is that he doesn't just simply declare the literal sense of the law. Like Moses said, do not commit adultery. Jesus actually declares the deep spiritual sense of the law. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you even lusted, he said, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you're angry at your brother, do you understand the difference, the contrast, what's happening between Moses and Jesus? And as he declares the deep issues of the law, the deep spiritual sense of the law, our incomplete ability to keep that law, when Jesus comes to earth, the same way that Moses, when he leaves the presence of God, he sees the people in sin. When Jesus leaves the presence of God, he enters into what? A people of sin. But amazingly, what Jesus does is this, is he doesn't break the law. He doesn't bust out the law. He doesn't beat him with the law. What's amazing is he doesn't judge the people. He judges the sin in himself. Moses begins to judge the people. Jesus actually judges the sin. He actually says, I will take that sin upon myself. And amazingly that we look to this, that with Jesus, he doesn't break the law. He allows his body to be broken. He allows his body to be there upon the cross. And so what Moses does is he declares the people, he says, listen, you have failed to keep the demands of the law. You haven't even kept this. But what Jesus does is he says, listen, I have fulfilled the demands of the law. That's what he does. There, I love that passage in Matthew chapter 5. Where in verse 17 and 18, he makes a statement, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So we recognize here that amazing work that Jesus does with the law, that Jesus does with the people. There's a passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Let me just simply read it to you. Jot it down if you're a note taker. It says in Romans 10, 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses breaks the law. Jesus fulfills the law. And so it's amazing that when we look at this contrast, yet I want you to understand that within that contrast, it's not a perfect contrast. Why? Remember that passage in the Gospel of John? There in chapter 2, beginning verse 14 through 17, we see here that when Jesus comes and he enters into his Father's house, he goes into the temple. And there in John 2, verse 14, it says, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So what does Jesus do? Well, at this point, verse 15 says this. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the money changers, the changers' money, and he overturned the table. And he said to those who sold dove, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then he makes this the statement in verse 17 in John 2. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So we see in a sense a contrast of Moses coming down and what his response was. And Jesus, when he came down, was his response. However, keep in mind that there is where Moses is a type. And in order to understand that type, you actually have to back it up a little bit to that passage that we've been quoting here this evening in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, what we're going to see is this. What Exodus 24, in order to fulfill the type of Christ, does this. That there is going to be a ratifying of the covenant with blood. Take a look at here in verse 1 of Exodus 24. Now he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go with him. So Moses came and told all the people all the words and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So this is the covenant that is there. He comes and he brings in this covenant. And so it declares this, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put in a basin, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So, the first point is this. Moses is solidifying. He comes and he does a covenant first and foremost. And as he ratifies the covenant with blood, which is the first covenant, he comes, he's with the people, he ratifies this covenant. And then we see this. In verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me. So Moses is with the people, and now he's going to leave the people and go up to the Lord. And so what happens is after he goes up to the Lord, he's going to come back to the people. And that's what Jesus does. He's there. He ratified a new covenant in his blood. And then he went up to the Lord. And this is what we're going to see here in verses 12 through 18 of Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone, the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And Moses with his assistant Joshua arose with his assistant Joshua. Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he and said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So understand that there, Moses is ratifying the covenant for 6 days. On the seventh day is the day of rest. And so, in this sense, where the New Testament teaches, and then the Lord rested from his works. Jesus rested from all his works. He ratified the new covenant in his blood. He's done from that work. The new covenant is done. It's given to the people. It's ratified in his blood. And so, verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So in the same way now is that here, Moses, the first time coming to his people, that we see that he's there for 6 days. On the seventh day, he enters his rest, and he comes down after his ascent to the Father. So he ascends now to God, and then he comes down. And then what we recognize is this. After his ascent from the Father the first time, when Jesus, after he ratifies this new covenant, goes up, and he's at rest. But he's going to come back. And when he comes back, there's something unique that is stated there in the book of Revelation chapter 6. I did want to read this to you because it's such a pronounced way of putting it. But it says this in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the cave and in the rocks and in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So you understand how now he's a type. Because if he's there, if you recognize he's a contrast, yes, in the coming down, and you see the Lord, you see that Moses, the law came through Moses, grace and truth, of course, comes through Jesus Christ in John 1:17. But as we see here as this type, if you take a look at Exodus 24 is the first, he ascends to him. Now when he comes down, in the same way, when Jesus comes down, there's this outpouring of the wrath of God. If you are familiar with the book of Revelation, you're going to recognize there are seven seals. Each seal is a judgment. And after the seals, then you have those seven trumpets, and every trumpet is a judgment. And after the seven trumpets, you have the bowls, and every bowl is a judgment. And so you begin to see here the judgment, the judgment, the judgment. And so Moses, of course, he goes up to God, comes back again. Jesus, after he ratifies, goes up to God and comes back again. And when he does, the wrath is poured out. And then unique what we see is this. Back in our text, one of the first things that Moses does is as he addresses Aaron, the shepherd of the people. And that's what he does there in verse 21. He said, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon?" He addresses the shepherd. Uniquely is this, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Jesus addresses the shepherds of the people. He does seven letters to seven churches. And it's always to the angel or to the messenger of the church. And so uniquely we see that here as a type, this fulfills the type of Jesus' first coming, ratifying the covenant in his blood, going back to heaven, and then coming, and then wrath. And uniquely then when you get to Exodus chapter 34, Moses goes up again, he writes the commandments, he comes back, and this time there's peace. And so the next time Jesus goes up to heaven, he comes back again, and what? New heavens and new earth, there's just peace. And so you can kind of see the difference, the balance between these two. And so as we look to that, I just wanted to show you that within this passage, that it reveals both a contrast and a type, depending on if you're seeing Exodus 24 as that first coming, you can actually see that. Either way, it points to Jesus in the most amazing way. But in that second way, Moses becomes a pure type, if you will, by understanding, the first time he's coming, he's ratifying a covenant. Now let's look at this in a sense expositionally. So verse 19, it says, "So as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf, the dancing, And Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them. Moses now takes the covenant that was given to him, that God wrote, and he now breaks them. Eventually, Moses is going to go, and God's going to say, all right, now it's your turn. I've already done this. I've already done the etching on the stone. You're going to do the etching on the stone. You already know what it looks like. You're familiar with this. Is you're going to be doing it the next time. But I want you to understand that what we see here is he then takes the calf. He takes this idol. And as we recognize the law breaking, and of course, you know, Hebrews 7:19 says the law makes nothing perfect. And we understand that. Bringing the law to the people doesn't make them perfect. It just shows them their condemnation. It shows them their failure. That's what the law does. Having the law in your hand doesn't make you perfect. It just reveals the failures. And so this is that beautiful picture that we begin to see. And so as we see this now, uniquely, the first thing that he does is he takes the calf and he then burns it. He consumes the sin, if you will. But then he takes the ashes of the sin, he then scatters it on the water, and he makes the people drink of the destruction of their God. You consume this. This was your God. Then he's going to become a part of you. So he burns it, scatters it on the water, and then makes the people drink it. So Moses, verse 21, then approaches Aaron. He deals with the people as a core initially, making them drink of this. He then approaches Aaron saying, what did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon him? In a sense, he's telling Aaron, Aaron, are you punishing the people? Did they do something to you and you're bringing this sin upon them so that judgment comes? What was it that happened? What did they do? So Aaron now goes to Moses and he says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Okay, well, the people is set on evil. Do you give in to that evil? The answer is no. And he said, if there's a problem, you can go to Aaron, you can go to her. You know, don't take this upon yourself. And then he says, so uniquely, and he said, for they said to me, make us gods. They wanted a god. Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's becoming of him. So he shares that statement that had gone on. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, amazing that he was actually pretty accurate on their sin. But uniquely, he wasn't that accurate on his sin. Remember what happened there? It said here in verses 3 of 4 of Exodus 32, the people broke off the earrings, which were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and then, oops, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now, that tells you that Moses is asking Aaron, what's going on? He said, I am very accurate with their sin. This is what they said, and this is what they did. However, my sin, I'm going to just spin this a little bit. I'm going to make it sound so it's not so bad. All I did is I took the gold, I cast it into the fire, and this calf just miraculously came out. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how God animates himself. My idea, you throw gold into the fire, and then you get a bunch of melted gold. However, what we recognize is this. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses to you. I want to start reading in verse 20, and I want to read in verse 20, down to verse 23. It says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The children of Israel have witnessed God. They've witnessed him through sign after sign after sign, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. They witnessed him there at the Red Sea. They witnessed him there at the mountain, where there was the smoke came down and it filled the mountain, and the quaking and the thunders and the trumpet blasting. And they knew this was God. Amazingly, they'd never seen a calf. But they wanted something familiar. They wanted something comfortable. And so they said, make us gods. The inference is, make us a god like the Egyptian gods. Well, here's the problem. God had already, through these 10 signs, these 10 plagues, literally took each one of the Egyptians' gods and made them nothing. Each plague dealt with one of their gods, and he showed how this god had no power and that god had. And now they're going back to the gods that had no power to keep them in Egypt, that God showed his power to conquer all those false gods to bring them out of Egypt. And they're going back into that place. And we recognize how Hebrews 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. They understood there was a God. They understood this God of power. And yet God did not choose to reveal himself as something that was there of earth. But they witnessed him, they knew him, and so the children of Israel, according to Romans 1, they are without excuse. It wasn't a calf that opened up the way to the Red Sea. It wasn't a calf that drowned the Egyptian army. It was that pillar of fire and smoke that there followed them. And as we see this, it says in verse 21, because although they knew God, now they knew God, they witnessed God. God took them out of Egypt, passed them through the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army. Although they knew God, verse 21 of Romans says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Here's the problem. Giving glory to God, giving gratitude to God. And they chose not to do either of those two. They didn't want to continue to glorify him. Now they saw the smoke still up on the mountain. They go, we don't know what's happened with Moses. Well, apparently he's still here in the smoke. Wait till the smoke clears. But we see here that they weren't willing to do that. They knew God. They didn't glorify him by they weren't worshiping him and honoring him, nor were they thankful. They were no longer grateful that they were removed from Egypt, and how short a time that was. And the gracious God who had redeemed them and freed them, they're no longer recognizing him, glorifying him, grateful to him, but now they become futile in their thoughts. They want something tangible, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they become fools. What would a fool say? A fool would say, they gave me their gold, I threw them into the fire, and a calf jumped out. They professed, make us gods. And then it says this in verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So as we look to this, we begin to see that they became professing, become wise, they become fools. They then begin to change this glory of God that they recognize as power and witness as power. They're trying to make it into an image made like either a corruptible man, a corruptible bird, a corruptible four-footed animal like a calf. And as we see this, this is where they're at. They want this calf. And Moses says there, what happened? Why have you brought this sin upon them? Why have you allowed them to do this? Are you angry with them? What went on? And so Aaron says, listen, this calf just kind of came out by itself, almost as if it had some kind of divine power. If you know anything about idols in the Old Testament, it's amazing how the writers of the Old Testament speak of them. It says not only do you have to make them, do you cut down a piece of wood. And amazingly, one part of the wood you actually use to cook your food. Another part of the wood, the same tree, you use to heat your house. And another part of that wood you make into a god. You carve it and you fashion it. Now here's the thing. What if you carved the wrong end of the tree? What if the part that was really the god you burned and you ate your food? What if the part of the tree that was the god you cut up and you used it to heat your house? How do you know what part of this tree is the god part? And what if you made the wrong one, but you fashioned this god with this part of the tree, and then you make it really special by covering it with gold and silver and gems. And the more gold, the more silver, the more gems, the more wonderful your god. The amazing thing is this. You have to make it. You have to cut it down. You have to carve it. You have to literally make this god. And then as you make this god, then what you have to do is you have to pick it up. You're asking this God to save you. You're asking this God to help you. You have to pick it up and you have to place it upon whatever thing you're setting it upon. And then you have to anchor it just so it doesn't fall down. This is a God that you're going to bow down to and say, save me. This is the God that you're going to bow down to and say, help me. And here they can make this image into you. And there it came out by itself. It has a little power anyways. And so we begin to see one thing. It had no power to stop itself from being burned. It couldn't just pop right back in and say, oh no, here I am again. No, it can't do that. So when Moses sees now the people, that they're unrestrained. So what's happening is they're not taking this first thing of the destruction of their gods. That didn't calm them down. They're still in this point of celebration. They're in this point of just unrestrained sin. And it says, so when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp. And so he makes this point where he says, to anyone and everyone who would step up, take the sword, and deal with the issues. Mark that. Note that somehow. This is really the implication that he's saying. He's saying, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. Now he said, whoever, anyone who wants to truly deal with the issues, anyone who wants to truly step up and deal with the issue of sin, come, and we're going to take out this sword, and we're going to deal with the sin. This is prominent, and it needs to be understood as we go forward. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We understand that, Romans 6:23. That Isaiah makes that statement in Isaiah 59:2. He says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Well, here's the issue that when we see here, if anyone wants to step up and deal with the issues of sin, you need to grab a hold of the sword. The sword is how you deal with sin. And we understand Ephesians 6:17, what? It simply says, basically, the sword of the Spirit, that or the Word of God, that is the sword of the Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so as we recognize that that is going to be the reality of how we as new believers deal with the issue of sin. It's dealt with the sword. But we deal with it not with a physical sword. We deal with it with the spiritual sword. Now, God has at times dealt with sin both physically with a physical sword, and he's also dealt with it with both the spiritual sword. And let me show with you the difference. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, you're familiar with this passage, we've quoted it before, but it simply is this. Ezekiel is there. He's there at the temple. He's seeing the sin that's going on. And just before the glory of God departs from the temple, while God is still there, it says this in Ezekiel chapter 9, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, with his battle axe in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn." So God is about to depart from the temple. In verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" So he goes to the man with the writer's inkhorn and says, "I want you to put a mark on all the people." Now we understand that we are marked, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Eventually people will be marked with the Antichrist, the 666. And so they will have his mark. But here he says in verse 4, he says, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads. Identify the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations." Identify the people who are grieved with sin. Identify the people who are not content with sin. Identify the people who are wanting to see the issues of sin dealt with. The same thing that Moses said. "And to the others," verse 5, "he said to them, 'In my hearing, go after him throughout the city, kill and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old men, the maidens, the little children, the women, but do not come on anyone who is on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.'" So they begin with the elders who were before the temple. "And he said to them, 'Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out.' And they went out and they killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. I fell on my face and I cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?' And he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. And they say, The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' And so he says in verse 10, 'But as for me, also my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head.'" So there are some times that God is going to deal with them in a way that's physical. But there's another aspect in the Old Testament too. And I want to share with you one portion of Scripture. Jot it down. It's found in Jeremiah 2:19. This is something that God had given to me as one of the verses to memorize. And so when I was a young Christian, it became a very prominent verse within my own heart. But that verse simply makes a statement in Jeremiah 2:19. It says, "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your own backsliding will rebuke you." So in other words, your sin is going to be that which deals with you. Your wickedness will correct you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. You've forsaken me. You've forsaken my word." And because of that, your own sin is going to correct you. Your own sin is going to deal with you. And so as we see the reality of that truth, as we see the reality of that heart, all of a sudden then becomes that greater understanding of when God had gone to David Remember when Nathan had come to David after he sinned, after he slept with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah the Hittite and the other Israelites who went to the wall with him? Nathan said something very unique and critical to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, 14 is the key, and I want you to understand that. It says this. Wait a second, I'm way too far ahead. Back to verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 10, verse 12, where after verse 9 he says, "You have despised this commandment." He says in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so when David recognized, "I've sinned," he then says, "The Lord has put away your sin," verse 13, "you shall not die. However, because this deed you've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." There are going to be consequences. And what David realized was this, that the consequences of his sin never left his house. That we recognize that his children would murder one another in order to try to be king, and eventually it would be Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, the next son that he would have with Bathsheba, that he would become the king of Israel. And yet there would be this murder and mayhem throughout his house because of what he had done. God had made that statement, you're going to be forgiven, but you are going to have continual consequences again and again and again. In other words, as Jeremiah had said, your own wickedness is going to constantly correct you. Your backslidings are going to rebuke you. Those are the things that we see are going to be things that you're going to be dealing with forever and ever and ever. There's another passage that I want you to be aware of. It's actually found in Galatians chapter 6. And in the book of Galatians, it's a unique portion, but it makes this statement. I want to read to you verse 7 and 8 of Galatians chapter 6. But it says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." We know that what God does is he allows, when we say we want the Word of God to deal with the issues of sin. If you don't want to deal with the issues of sin, what we have is this. We have the consequences of sin. Some of those consequences may be small. Some of those consequences may be temporary. But there are other consequences that are permanent. There are some that the sword will never leave your house. We were aware of this one Christian girl. She was 15 years old. She sinned once. Once. She was pregnant. 15 years old. And the consequences of her sin, how people looked at her as a Christian teen. People looked and they judged. Amazingly, she repented of it. She did. She dealt with those consequences and loved the Lord. Had the baby. Baby was a beautiful girl. And this baby grew up in the love of the Lord. Understanding it was a consequence of sin. Yeah, those things happen, but understand that for the rest of her life, she's going to have that reminder of that sin. Doesn't mean that every time she looks, she's going to say, "Oh, wow, you're the result of my sin." It's what the enemy means for evil. God can turn around and use it for good. But I do want you to understand that there are certain sins where she was a young girl. You would think, should she have this consequence for the rest of her life? God said, yeah, she will have this for the rest of her life. And it's one of those things where we can't determine how what we think it's a little consequence or a little sin, it should be a little consequence. this is a big sin, you should have a larger concept. We can't recommend that it should only be a week, it should be a couple days, it should be a month. You don't get to choose. And so where David told, you know, the Lord told David when he numbered Israel, okay, choose what you want. 3 years of famine, you want 3 months of the enemies conquering you, or you want 3 days of the wrath of the Lord. I'm going to just put myself in your hand. You choose. You choose. But there comes the point where certain sins, where we don't get to choose what it is, but anyone and everyone who would step up and use the sword to deal with the issues of sin, this is what God calls us to do. Use the word of God to deal with the issues of sin. You don't have to cut off limbs. Just point out the word of God. Let the word of God become power. And so amazing where he says that here, when you're dealing with the sin, use the sword. And that's how we do it. When we deal with the issue of sin, use the sword. So what Moses does is he says, all right, anyone, verse 26, who's on the Lord's side, come to me. And amazingly, these Levites were just not that long ago unrestrained. They were unrestrained. The word came to them and they relented. They changed their behavior. They changed their actions and they joined Moses. And God allowed that. Is that hypocrisy? Absolutely not. God said, you changed. When you change, it's instantaneous. I've given you a change here. You make that decision, you come to me. And so he said to them, thus says the Lord, let every man put up the sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance and throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And then it says this, and about 3,000 of the men of the people fell that day. This is a key verse when you take a look at the New Testament. When the law was given, it says here in verse 26, about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. When the Spirit was given, there in the book of Acts, and I want to read this to you, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, something amazing happened of about 3,000 people. When the law was given, 3,000 people died. We understand that the law is death. When the Spirit is given, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Amazing. The law comes, 3,000 people die. The Spirit comes, 3,000 people receive life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, let me read it to you. It makes this statement. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he says this, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so as we see this, I think it's important to understand that when the law comes, death came. When the Spirit comes, life comes. And so at this point, then in verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. So now the ones who have done the work of the Lord now need to become and consecrate themselves to the Lord. And eventually we realize that the priesthood is going to be what? Children of Levi. It's going to be from that tribe. That God is going to honor them because they chose God over sin. And it's one of those things where every time that God chooses to say, will you honor me? Will you choose me over sin? Amazingly, something happens. He enables us to have more and more ministry. When you're faithful in the little things, he'll give you more and more things. And so understand, it's just a great passage as far as the results of sin, the consequences of sin. And understand, some sins, temporary, some sins short, but some sins, the sword will never leave your house. And it's not up to us to choose what the length or the consequence of the sin is. It's God and his sovereignty that allows that, that enables that. But at the same time, be very, very sure there are no exceptions of this. that what you sow, you shall reap. When you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You will reap a corrupted spiritual nature. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. You're going to choose, you're going to have more life in you, more life in you, more life in you. What you sow, you shall reap. That is a fact. There are no exceptions to the scripture. So, you know, as we stand on this, I think it's just so important to come to this point where we recognize what are the consequences of sin and how they're consequences even of this day. Father, we are so grateful for this word in your heart and the things that you proclaim, the things that you are, that you give us life to. And so, Lord, we do ask that through your Spirit, you would grant us a deeper understanding. We're so grateful, Lord, that we who are of the new covenant, that our sin has been judged. Our sin has been dealt with. It's been dealt with there on the cross. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we don't have to have that judgment upon us. But you do, Lord, want us to walk in a way that's worthy. You want to receive the glory that's yours. You want us to walk in a way that you are glorified, and you want us to walk in a way that we are revealing gratitude, that we're thankful for all the things that you've done. And Lord, even if you do nothing, nothing in our lives, you have redeemed us from death. You've redeemed us from the world. Is that not enough for a life of gratitude, Lord? And yes, we declare yes and amen, it is. So do those things with the working in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.